We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Epistle of Paul to Titus. And we may read from the beginning of the chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And may the Lord again add his own blessing to this short reading of his holy word. Now you are aware that over the past number of Lord's Day mornings, we have been concentrating particularly upon the important relationship that exists between the church in the house or the church in the home and the public assemblies of that same church, when those homes, those families resident throughout the week as the Church of Christ, they come together, they assemble together collectively to worship God. And as I've tried to emphasize, the public assemblies, the spiritual condition of the public assemblies will never rise above the spiritual condition of the families that make it up. Those homes, those families that have been throughout the week in one way or another testifying to their faith in God and their faith in the Word of God and their faith in the Christ of God. And we would endeavor to continue with that matter. There are many aspects of it that we could consider, and it may appear sometimes that we digress in one direction or another. It may appear on occasions that there's a degree of overlapping when we go from what appears to be one subject to another. But the important matter is that we understand the real issue. It is important. And in this portion that we have before us, we have the instruction that is given to Titus as the first bishop of Crete. And Paul tells us why he left, and it tells Titus himself, and because it's in record, we are made aware of the facts, why he was left in Crete. In the chapter 1, in verse 4, we read these words to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete. And he's stressing to Titus, Titus, you have not been left in Crete just to have a holiday. And you haven't been left in Crete just to wander around and see the scenery or to become familiar with the inhabitants. But I have left you there for a very, very good reason, to fulfill a vitally important role. I have left thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. The church does exist in Crete. The people of God are to be found in Crete. Christ has his people in Crete. There are congregations of the worshipers of God in Crete, but they need instruction in order to improve. There are things that are wanting. There are things among that people that ought not to be. And they need to be instructed in order that they will improve spiritually for the honor of Christ and for the good of his cause. To set in order. Set in order. Essentially, what we are to understand is this. The church did exist in Crete. But it was rather disorderly. It needed to improve in its discipline. It needed to improve in its order. And Titus has been left, no matter how difficult it might be, he is to bring about order in the church in Crete. And so he is to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, elders or presbyters. You will establish proper Presbyterianism in Crete. That's the church that is to exist in Crete, a Presbyterian church set in order. The church there, there's a degree of chaos, a degree of disorder. And so you will ordain presbyters and you will establish Presbyterianism in Crete. And that was, you will understand, at the time, part of the missionary endeavor of Titus and obviously Paul. They didn't just go and preach the gospel. But they went to establish the church according to the biblical order. If Titus is to inquire, well now, how am I going to set things in order? What is the order? Well, he would have to have some kind of a standard. He would have to have some kind of a measure in order to know what the order is. And so, here he is, and he is to set in order. He is to follow the instructions of the Word of God and establish and ordain elders or presbyters in the church at Crete. But he is also to ensure that they are qualified to engage in the work of that office. He isn't just left to his own imagination and just appoint men to the oversight or deem them to be elders if they're not qualified. He tells them the kind of men that qualify for the office. And if the church is to be set in order, then the qualifications have to be adhered to. But then, he also tells Titus certain things about himself, his own personal responsibilities. And he says in verse 7 of the chapter 2, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Showing thyself. The men in Crete must be able to look up to you, Titus. And they must have respect for you. And they must have you set before them as a pattern. As a pattern. You will set yourself before them as a pattern. And they will look to you to see how they ought to live, how they ought to behave, how they ought to conduct themselves, and how they ought to engage in the oversight, putting things in order. Things will not be in order, Titus, if you yourself are a hypocrite. If you are not a pattern to them that they can look up to and respect, don't you ever imagine you're going to put anything in order. Sadly, and I know I need to be careful because I'm in that awkward position where I can either condemn myself or I can present myself as one endeavoring to follow the pattern of the scriptures. But in the final analysis, it is the man in the pulpit who either lifts the standard or lowers it in the cause of Christ. His conduct, if it is in conflict with his doctrine, will inevitably have a detrimental influence and impact upon the church of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say, Titus, don't worry about yourself. As long as you put everyone else right. So long as you make sure you've put everything else in order and everyone else in order, that's fine. No, you must show yourself as a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You make sure that even if they disagree with you, Titus, they will respect you for your conduct. Even if they disagree with your sentiments, nevertheless, they must respect you because of your integrity, because of your honesty, because of your behavior among them. And so you see, so much in a sense is depending upon Titus. But then, you'll see in the way of practical application in his ministry, what the apostle tells him is his responsibility, his actual preaching, what he is to preach about. He's to live godly, but he's to preach soundly. And what does Paul tell him that he's up against in the churches in Crete? He tells them that he is to appoint elders, presbyters, who will hold fast, verse 9 of chapter 1, the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine or sound teaching, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. There are certain men in Crete, Titus, and you better make sure you shut their mouths. They must be stopped. They must be silenced. Why would Paul be so dogmatic about this? Because he knew the strength and the power of error. And you know, there are many people, and they're far too sympathetic with error. And they think it won't do me any harm to associate here, to familiarize myself there with these people and that party and the other. And they don't seem to realize that there are certain things that the ears of the true child of God should never listen to. Their mouths must be stopped. It isn't that you just ignore them. They will do damage by their erroneous teaching. And you see, there are people around today, well-meaning people, professing Christian people, and they will say, oh, well, these people are sincere, and he's very sincere. I don't agree with his views, and I don't agree with her teaching, but they're so sincere. Well, Titus is told, you set things in order. And he's saying this, as long as certain views and certain ideas and certain teaching continues, don't expect things to be in order. Because that error is going to make sure there will be chaos, there will be confusion, there will be disorder. If there is not agreement in doctrine, then there won't be agreement in practice. And if there isn't agreement in doctrine and practice, then there won't be agreement at all. And so Titus has this tremendous responsibility. And then he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul writes, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, who subvert whole houses. Well, what happens to the church if one house, the church in the house, one of those houses becomes infected with error, and these false teachers infiltrate into that house, and there's a questioning of the truth and a growing sympathy with falsehood and error? What is it going to do to the congregation? What is it going to do to the church? You see, again, we come back to the vital importance between soundness in the church and the house, or the church and the home, and the church collectively. And you read history, and you will discover that many and many a congregation in history has been eventually ruined and split. And the next thing, there's a little congregation formed over here. And then there's another one down the road a few kilometers somewhere else. Why? Because one family, one household, imbibed error and began to propagate it throughout the congregation until there was division and disarray and split and fragmentation. People may despise creeds and confessions. And I know Spurgeon said Christ was his creed. And that is absolutely true. But that's why we have confessions and creeds maintained, so that there is one mind, one doctrine, one faith adhered to among the people of God. Paul goes on to write that these subvert whole houses. Subvert. You see the danger. Subversion. Underhand. Doing it secretly, privately, underhand it's happening. And the family doesn't know it's happening, because it's subversion. It's the devil's work. And then he goes on. They do this, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. They do it for personal gain. They're not interested in the honor of Christ. They're interested in personal gain. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And then Paul says, this witness is true. I'm telling you, Titus, you better work out the kind of people you're among in Crete. They're pretty unreliable. And you will have to work to put things in order. And then, after telling him what he needs to do with those in Crete, he tells him what he himself personally needs to avoid and what he needs to adhere to. Verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Timothy, if you're going to put things in order in Crete, you better make sure you don't get yourself in bondage to the commandments of men. They have no authority. Ignore the commandments of men and adhere to the commandments of God. And then he tells them in verse 16, they profess, that's these in Crete that you're up against, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Their works are in conflict with their profession. And that's what you must deal with, Titus, putting the church in order. Now then he comes to the positive ministry of Titus. He tells him what he ought not to do, but then he tells him what he must do. And he's putting things in order. It's always important if we can discover why a particular book is written. What was the purpose in writing it? And Paul tells us clearly what his purpose was in writing this epistle to Titus, that he would put things in order in the church in Crete. And then what kind of a ministry he would exercise in Crete. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The things that are becoming, that are the product of sound doctrine or sound teaching. That the aged men, this is sound doctrine. This is becoming the pulpit. This is becoming the ministry. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. That the aged woman likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness, and so on. It's implied in what the manner in which Paul writes that if Titus fails to deal with these issues, well, the church in Crete isn't going to be in order. However reluctant he might feel to deal with these sensitive issues, he must do it because it is part of the ministry of putting the churches in order. And notice down near the end of this chapter 2 why he is to do this. Verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. That bringeth salvation. We're talking about saving grace. The grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. The glorious grace of God, the gospel of redeeming grace. Men talk about grace. Oh, I believe in the doctrines of grace. One wonders at times. And we're told, well, if a man believes in the doctrines of grace, that means he believes in the 5 points of Calvinism. They're the doctrines of grace. Well, I think that Paul might have a problem with some of the modern thinking. He says this is what grace does. This is the doctrine of grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. This is what the doctrine of grace teaches. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. What does the doctrines of grace teach? Teach a man how to live, or teach a woman how to live. How to conduct themselves. That's what the doctrines of grace do. They don't fill a man or a woman or a young person's head full of theological facts. No, they teach men and women how to live. How to live godly. How to live godly in this present evil generation. That's what the doctrines of grace do. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We've got in Reformed circles, so-called, they've got Reformed conferences, and they bring along the able and gifted speakers, and they speak about this doctrine or that doctrine that's considered to be the doctrines of grace. But it doesn't appear to produce what Paul told Titus his preaching was to produce. Godly living in the midst of an ungodly society. He says in verse 14, look at this. Speaking of Christ, well, verse 13 to get the connection. Looking, living, they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Is that where it ends? You ask the average Christian, tell me, why did Christ die? Well, he died for sinners. He died to save sinners. He died to take away sin. He died in order to make an atonement for sin so that the ungodly might be justified and accepted with God. That's all true. But it isn't the whole truth. And what does Paul tell Titus? This is his gospel. Who? Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. Justification is not an end in itself. The justification of a sinner by the atoning death of Christ is not an end in itself. The sinner isn't justified and freed from condemnation to live whatever way he likes, thinking, I am now without condemnation. Christ, we are told, he gave himself to redeem a people unto himself. He purchased them for himself. They belong to him. They are his property. That's what Paul writes on another occasion. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, because that's the case, you must glorify God in your body. Aye, in your body. in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Well, people say, well, Christ is possession of my soul, but my body belongs to me. No, it doesn't. It belongs to Christ. Your mind belongs to Christ. Your eyes belong to Christ. Your ears belong to Christ. Your tongue belongs to Christ. Your feet belong to Christ. Your hands, my, let's remember that. Whatever we get involved in, we have to ask, well, are my feet taking me in the direction Christ would have me go? Are my eyes directed where Christ would have them directed? Is my mind occupied with the things that honor the Savior? Because he redeemed a people unto himself. What kind of a people? Purifying unto himself, or making holy, or sanctifying a people unto himself, a peculiar people. Now that doesn't mean when we think in terms of that which is peculiar, we think of somebody or something that's strange or unusual, peculiarly unique, peculiarly different. That's not what it means on this occasion. He hath redeemed us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. It means they are peculiarly his. Out of a fallen race, he has redeemed a people unto himself, and they are peculiarly his. They belong to him. They are his own peculiar treasure. He loves them with an everlasting love, and they seek to follow him and please him. They love him because he first loved them. But then, what is peculiar about them in their relationship to him? Unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. They have a zeal for good works. They cannot do enough good works. You remember the Savior, what his testimony was. The witness concerning him was he went about doing good. Everywhere he went, every opportunity that presented himself, he was doing good. He wasn't just thinking good. He wasn't promising good. He wasn't purposing good. He was doing good. He was actively doing good. And here the apostle tells Titus, this is why Christ gave himself, to redeem a people that in a world and in a society of gross selfishness, self-centered thinking and living would be a people zealous. They would be marked out. You would recognize them because they are a redeemed people belonging to Christ. They possess his spirit. They live like him. They follow him, and they're zealous of good works. And of course, we know only too well that none of us are capable of doing anything that is purely and truly good. But nevertheless, though that is accepted, we have to understand that what is required of the child of God is good works. And that means works approved by God. works approved by God. People don't really ask, well, is God approving of this? I want to do it, that should be sufficient. I enjoy it, is that not good enough? Gives me pleasure. And as I think with my intelligence, it's bound to be good. But it is that which is approved by God, approved by Christ, that is good in the understanding of the believer. Now, then you go to verse 15 of this chapter 2. These things speak. You better not be silent on them. Titus, these things speak. It may offend some people, you better still speak them. As some people may ignore them, you nevertheless you must speak them. Some people may go off in a huff, it doesn't matter, you speak them. These things speak and exhort and rebuke too. Well, a lot of people now they say, well, the minister rebuked me today, I'm not going back. I don't like what he said. It offended me. And I'm not going to be offended. So I'm saying bye-bye to him. And here's Titus, and he's told by Paul, you will have to rebuke some of them people in Crete. But he says, let no man despise thee. And what that means is this, make sure that you so live, they will not be able to find fault with your life, even if they do not like your teaching. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, put them, this is another thing you better speak, put them in mind, make sure you get it into their minds. If they don't listen the first time, tell them another time. If they don't listen, tell them again, make sure you get it into their minds. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. To be ready. See again, he's back to this, good works. You go to verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. Do not give up. Do not relent. Keep that ministry up. Preaching, proclaiming, exhorting, teaching, warning, and rebuking, that they will be a people zealous of good works. Do not just teach them doctrine and fill their heads with theological facts, but exhort them to put doctrine into practice and to live godly, because that's what matters, how they live, because that testifies to what they really believe. What would you think of a man who said, well, I believe in keeping the Sabbath day holy, and then you see him out on the golf course playing golf, you'd be thinking, what a hypocrite. I don't know what he means by keeping the Sabbath day holy, because it's common sense, perfectly rational thinking, that if a man's conduct is in conflict with what he tells you believes, well, you don't believe him. And why should you? It's what we do that testifies to what we really believe. Now, We better get to the real issue. But this is important background, that we might see why Titus is instructed by Paul to teach what he does. You must teach these things, Titus. And we go back up to verse 3. You must teach this, Titus. This will be putting the church in order in Crete. The aged woman likewise. And why am I coming to this? Because again, I come to this matter of the vital, fundamental importance of the woman's role in the church. When knowledge and understanding of that role is lost, you can be sure that woman and men also will give her another role to the detriment of Christ's cause. You must teach, Titus, that the aged woman, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. That should mark them out more than anything else. Holiness. Holiness unto the Lord will be written over all their lives. In the portion that we looked at last Lord's Day, in the first epistle of Peter, something, and I am trying to be as sensitive as I possibly can, and as pastoral as I can. Young woman, take note of this. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Verse 4, let it be, this is the adorning of the godly woman, the Christian woman. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, which we mentioned, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, dare we read it, in the old time. In the old time. What do we hear about now? I'm a modern woman. We live in 2015. And modern woman is the model woman. Well, Peter, he's feeding the flock of God with knowledge and with understanding. And he draws attention to the church and the woman within it. And he says, after this manner in the old time. Go back. The old time. The Negroes in the cotton fields in the southern states of America used to sometimes sing, and then when they would meet, they would be singing, give me the old time religion. Well, maybe we do need a little bit of that. Give me the old time religion. After this manner in the old time, the holy woman also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves. Verse 6, whose daughters ye are, speaking of Sarah, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And I am not suggesting, nor did Peter suggest either, that young woman or any woman in 2015 should start and dress up as though they lived in the Victorian age. I'm not saying that one little bit. But we are never to forget, and it's taught to us, of the godly examples of the past. And young woman, do not despise your godly mothers, and your godly grandmothers, when they give you advice, see how they live. Note how they conduct themselves. And do not say, "Oh, Mother, you belong to a past generation. Oh, Granny, you don't know what it's like in this generation." There's a tendency for that. Peter says, the godliness of the past is not to be despised, and is not to be rejected, and is not to be frowned upon. Coming back to Titus, he says the aged woman, I know when I look over the congregation here, well, there aren't so many in that category, but there are some. And they have a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous and powerful and influential ministry in the Church of Christ. That the aged woman be in behavior. Yes, even though they're aged, they still do not have authority to teach in the church. And that's what, you remember, Paul said in his first epistle, in the chapter 2, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." One of the remarkable things, if you look at it, is the order, the precision with which the apostle stressed and emphasized order in the church. Precision in his teaching about the order. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. That's clear as crystal. But the woman does have a teaching ministry. And here we are told, each woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not accusers, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers. They are teachers. There are teachers in the congregation here, as well as the minister in the pulpit. Oh, those teachers will not be invited into the pulpit, and they will not be ordained to the ministry, but they are required to be teachers. This is all part of putting the church in order. Church in Crete, Titus, you must put it in order. And to do that, you better address these aged women, these women of experience, these women whose faith has been tested and tried. And you, dear young people, remember that. You may have professed a year, a couple of years, or whatever, and you may think that sometimes because you've got a better education and you can read things and you can understand them quicker, and you may think that old age granny, well, she's a bit naive, you know. Well, she's appointed by God to be a teacher and to teach you. And that's part of the order in the church. Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach. But there are certain categories that I do not teach so much. The aged woman do that. It is becoming that they do it. And what are they to do? They are to be teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman. You see, that's not the spirit of the modern young woman, is it? That is not the spirit of the world today. Young woman, young professing woman, young woman brought up in the church, willing to go and sit at the feet of the aged, experienced, godly woman who've had trials and tribulations and chastisements and rebukes, whose lives have oftentimes been turned upside down because of the Lord's dealings with them. And I would advise the young woman in the congregation to take heed to the advice and the godly counsel of the aged mothers in Israel. Titus, you put the church in order in Crete, and this is part of it, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now it is interesting. If you read through Paul when he's addressing the husbands, and he's addressing the wives, and so on, he tells the woman to be obedient. He tells the husbands to love. He doesn't tell the woman to love their husbands. He tells the woman to be obedient. But he tells the husbands to love their wives. And you might ask, well, wouldn't it make sense if he would tell the wives to love their husbands too? But you see the order. You see the divine order, the precision with which that order is set out before us. Paul doesn't have to teach the woman to love their husbands. Why? Because the aged women are doing it. The aged woman of that ministry to teach the young woman how to love their husbands, how to love their children. Any young woman, for example, contemplating marriage, wouldn't she be going to the aged woman? Give me some advice. Give me some Christian counsel. In the setting up of a home, my relationship to my husband, if God blesses our marriage with children, give me counsel, give me advice, how to love them, how to train them. Why is the church in the mess it's in today? Because the order of biblical teaching has been set aside. And you may find my ministry to be rather peculiar in some ways, but this is the order in the Word of God. Teach them to be discreet, to be chaste, to keep themselves pure, keepers at home. We've got a lot of houses today, but we don't have many homes. There's a difference between a house and a home. Some people live in a house. Others live in a home. And who's responsible primarily for the homemaking? The woman. The mother. The wife. And where does she get advice from? In the order, the biblically established order, there is a ministry that must not ever decline, the ministry of the godly woman, the godly mothers in Israel. And if you young woman are wise, you will love and you will appreciate the godly woman who in providence are in the congregation, part of your life, to direct you in the way that is right. It is a blessing in a congregation. You imagine a congregation without a minister. You would say, well, wouldn't it be nice to have a pastor? Wouldn't it be nice? We better pray for a minister to occupy the pulpit and teach us and preach to us. Well, we ought to pray too that God will fill the role in a congregation, preserving, raising up, and preserving in health and in strength aged women, because they have a particular ministry. You see, sometimes there are things that we don't familiarize ourselves with, and thus we don't pray for them the way we ought. The ministry is not a ministry of one man. There are other aspects of it that God has committed to others. There is a ministry, and a ministry in this congregation that is committed to the pastor, that's true. There's also a ministry committed to the godly mothers in Israel, the aged woman, teaching them. For what reason? The end of verse 5 of Titus 2 we read, this is the reason for it, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now last week we noted the importance of the relationship that is to exist between husband and wife, that your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. You can't approach God if your relationship is not right. You can't approach God with confidence and prayer if you're not living as you ought as husband and wife. But then, here is Paul now saying, the aged godly woman must teach the younger woman how to live, how to conduct themselves, how to set up their homes, how to be related to their husbands, how to love their children, that the word of God be not blasphemed. See how important it is. You see the importance of the woman's role in the church. You see her place right at the very heart, at the very center of the testimony on the side of truth. If the woman associated with Christ's cause are not the woman they should be, it's going to do damage. And it's going to cause the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme. And you will remember in the experience of David, and it was a very sad experience. Nathan was sent to David, remember, to remind him of his sin. And then when David acknowledged it, to tell him, well, David, your sins have been put away. But David was told something that would be a burden on his conscience to the end of his days. David, your sin is forgiven. It's put away. It's been atoned for. Verse 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel 12. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, Oh, what a solemn word. What is David now expecting? He may rejoice at that moment. God hath put away your sin, David. What a relief to the conscience. What a relief, the burden taken of his mind. And then he hears this. Howbeit, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And then again, he goes on to say, and because thou hast done this, the sword shall not depart from thy family. David, your sin is put away. But because of your conduct, the enemies of God have blasphemed his word and his name. There are consequences following that, David. Do we think that God has changed? Do we imagine that if we profess the name of Christ and do not conduct ourselves in a way that honors him, and the ungodly then say, well, there's your Christian for you. She's supposed to be a Christian. He's supposed to be a Christian. Look what they do. Look at the way they live. I wouldn't even do some of the things they do. I wouldn't behave the way they behave. It brings reproach on Christ's name. It brings reproach in the gospel. And the church suffers for it. And Paul teaches and tells Titus, you must put things in order. Order is important. Why? Because God himself is the God of order. And if you and I profess the name of Christ, then we profess, we believe, that there is a biblical order for the Church of Christ, that we have no license or warrant whatever, or liberty whatever, to depart from. And the Church today is in the low state it is in everywhere, because that order has been departed from. And may God give us grace to return to it, and to seek to adhere to it. May bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee this day in humility, acknowledging we are living in days when thy word is to a large extent ignored, its principles are ignored, its doctrines, its practices are not adhered to. We pray for grace. Bless the congregation. Bless everyone attached to it, young and old alike. May we all be of one mind and of one spirit, pleading with thee, praying to thee, that we might be a people that love the Lord and love thy law and love thy word, and who seek to adhere to it for the honor of Christ. Bless thy truth, apply it, pardon us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.